morning is found in two places, in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses of the chapter, and then in Ephesians chapter 2. So you'll go to Hebrews, and then you'll have to back up a little bit to get to Ephesians, if you're following along. The Hebrews passage reads as follows: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord teach us from his word this morning.
When we take our Bibles and we open them up to the table of contents, you will notice that there are only four Gospels listed there: the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. In 1945, in Egypt, in a location, near a location or a city or a town called Neg Hammadi, a farmer found a sealed earthenware jar. And when he opened that jar, he found within it 13 leather-bound codices. And a codice is just an ancient form of book. And those 13 leather-bound codices contained the copies of 52 different ancient texts. And some of the names of those texts, or names given to those texts, were such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel to the Egyptians. And then later, other discoveries were made in different places of ancient Coptic documents, and they were called the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas. And yet, none of these Gospels are in our Bible. None of them are in our scriptures. To know why they are not in our scriptures, we need to look at how the New Testament canon, the 27 books, came into formation and were closed. We mentioned, or I had brought to your attention, from the Old Testament, God had made a number of promises. He made a promise that he was going to make a new covenant. A new covenant by which everybody could come to know him. In the Old Testament, he was making a promise that he was going to bring his rule, his kingdom, over all the earth, and it was going to be established by one called the Christ, or the Messiah, the Deliverer. He made a promise that he would have a servant come and suffer, die for sin, and to atone for sin. And those promises began to be fulfilled by God in Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah, the Christ. And he went around and began to establish the kingdom of God. He inaugurated and put into effect the new covenant. He was that sacrifice. And this Jesus, he appointed certain people, certain disciples, to be apostles. He appointed them to be witnesses of him, to be with him and learn from him. They were to be official, authoritative eyewitnesses and interpreters of who Jesus was, what he said and what he did. And then Jesus would return to heaven. But before he returned to heaven, he made promises to those disciples. He said that he would not leave them alone. He would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would bring to their minds accurate remembrance of everything that he said and things that he did. And the Spirit would also give them new revelation, give them new truth that Jesus says, I don't have time. Well, not that I don't have time, but truth I can't give to you now because you can't bear it. And therefore, these apostles and the others associated with them, who God worked through by the work of his inspiration, recorded and wrote down what Jesus did, who Jesus was, what he said, and also wrote down the truth that he revealed to them as the church was established and birthed. And recognition of this inspired writing by the New Testament apostles and those associated with them occurred while they were still alive. So while Peter was writing some of his things and Paul was writing some of his letters, others recognized and said, that is an inspired document. That is also the word of God, not just your writing, Peter, or your writing, Paul. You are writing the words of God. You have received new truth and revelation from God. And even Paul recognized that himself. He was writing scripture. And so they collected it. And they collected what became the canon of the New Testament, that collection of divinely inspired books which become the rule or the canon for our lives. And there was 27 of them. But the question is, did God stop working in people, or when did he stop working in people so that he didn't inspire any more books to be written? Or did he stop that? Did he stop his work of inspiration, or does he continue so that there may be other books written, that there may be other books written by people who also should be included along with the 27 New Testament books that we have? Is the canon of the New Testament, the collection of this divinely inspired, authoritative books, is it open, meaning there's more books to come? Or is it closed, meaning no, that's it, 27, done, no more to add? That's the question. To answer this question, we need to consider two things. First of all, that Jesus was the climax and the supreme and the fullest revelation of God. Earlier in our series on the Bible, as we look, our big series is Scripture Alone, What is the Bible? And we're looking at that. And we were looking earlier at a subtopic, God's revelation, how God reveals himself and makes himself known. And we looked at the general way he does that and a specific or particular or special way he does that. And we defined God's special revelation as his communication about himself to specific people at certain times in certain places, which enables those people to enter a redeemed relationship with himself. And after we summarized five different ways in how he had specifically revealed himself and communicated to specific people, we then came to Hebrews 1. This text keeps popping up in our series, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. We came to this text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These verses, we've looked at them before, they tell us that Jesus is the fullest, the clearest, the supreme, the most climactic form of God's personal communication to us, his revealing and making himself known to us. And how do we know that? Well, as I explained earlier in the series, there was two things from verse 3. One, Jesus reveals the invisible God as Jesus is God in visible form. It says he is the exact imprint of his nature. He has the same nature as God. So you can't get any clearer than that. He takes God, whom we cannot see, and makes him visible to us. And secondly, Jesus made purification for sins once for all for sins. See, Jesus is different than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus didn't just come with a message saying, God wants to know you, and here's how to know God, or here's what he said to you. Jesus has come, and he says, I am the way to know God. You know me, you know God. You see me, you see God. He is the way, not just a messenger about the way. And how did he accomplish that? He did that through two things. One, he removed the barriers of our rebellion and our sin against God that left us condemned and alienated and separated from God. He did that by being a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross in our place. So the wrath that should have come upon us and the destruction that should come upon us for our rebellion came upon him. So God's justice and wrath was satisfied. And he also, secondly, lived a perfect life. Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as he is holy. We cannot come into a positive relationship with God. We cannot live with God unless we are perfect. So Jesus did that. He lived a perfect, obedient life. And he is then willing and able to transfer to our account and give us his own righteousness that we lack so that we may know God. This great gift and this knowledge of God is received through repentance and faith, receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now here's the point. The point of Jesus being the greatest, the fullest, the climactic, supreme revelation of God, as it relates to the closing of the New Testament and the ending of the New Testament with only 27 books, is this: that in Jesus there is no further revelation that God can give that can surpass what he's already given in Jesus Christ or make clearer than what he has already given in Jesus. You see, God's desire was what when he revealed himself? When we started this series and we looked at God's revealing of himself and why he wanted to reveal himself, it was for what purpose? So we may know him. So the purpose of knowing God, the invisible and holy God, is achieved in Jesus Christ. It's completed in Jesus as he lived, died, and rose again on the earth. So the revelation that comes from God through Jesus Christ cannot be improved upon. God's objectives are fulfilled. So that's the first thing we have to consider when we think about the closing of the New Testament canon. There is no more greater revelation that God needs to tell us. Second thing that we need to consider overall when we think about the closing of the New Testament canon and God's not inspiring any more books or letters to be included is Jesus' selection of eyewitnesses who would be with him as apostles. We explored this in detail last week as we looked at how the New Testament canon came into existence. We saw from John 14 and John 16 that Jesus promised them on the night he was betrayed, before he was arrested, he said, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." And the Holy Spirit was going to do several things for those disciples. One, help them to remember everything that they needed to remember about Jesus accurately. And secondly, the Spirit was going to tell them truth Jesus could not tell them at that time. But they would learn this from the Spirit in the future as Jesus would instruct the Holy Spirit to tell them. Now, this function of the apostles is very important, because after Jesus left and returned to heaven and ascended into heaven, you couldn't just go up and ask Jesus, "Well, what'd you mean by what you said? Jesus, when you did that action, did you really do that? I heard you did this. Did you really walk on water?" Well, you couldn't ask Jesus. He isn't around. So when people wanted and needed to know the truth about what did Jesus really do, did he really walk on water or not? Did he really die on the cross for our sin? Did he really teach a parable about the Good Samaritan? Did he really say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? And others said no, and some said yes, and some said we don't know. Well, who's going to settle all this conflict and all this uncertainty? It was the apostles whom Jesus had appointed himself, who would authoritatively declare and settle. This is what Jesus said. This is what he meant by what he said. Yes, this is what he did. No, he didn't do that. No, he didn't say that. No, you have misinterpreted him. And they would lay it down authoritatively. This is who he was and is. That was their role as an apostle. And so Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, as you read together with Peter, Ephesians 2, 19 to 20, mentions something important about the apostles and their role. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, in the context of these verses, Paul's describing how God, through Jesus Christ, is making a new people for himself. He's making citizens, people, fit to live in the kingdom that Jesus is establishing on the earth. And these people come from different backgrounds. Some will come from a Jewish background, some will come from a non-Jewish background. It's whoever responds to God's message, the gospel that is of Jesus Christ. They become the one people of God. They're the ones who are allowed into the kingdom. And that people, or church, is built upon the foundation of Jesus being the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The point in relation to the ending of the New Testament canon is that the apostle and prophet's ministry in establishing the church upon which the church was established and built is their role was foundational. It's done once, and it does not continue. It is done, then it ends. The apostles and the prophets in their ministry is being foundational, then ends with their death. Remember, it was to his disciples in that historic first era of the first century, to his disciples alone he made those promises that they would recall everything accurately, what he said and did, and to them alone that he gave the promise that he would give them new revelation and new truth for the church. And they completed that task. Everything that they needed to remember, everything they needed to explain, everything they needed to receive that was new from Jesus for the church, they had received, and they wrote it down. God moved upon them to write it down. And so that there was these inspired documents explaining the mystery of Christ. And they did so as authoritative witnesses. and inspired writers of New Testament Scripture. So when we combine this foundational role of the disciples or the apostles with the previous point, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, and it can't get any better than that, and there's no more needed, then we have all the revelation that people need to know God through Jesus and how to obey him until he returns. Therefore, the New Testament canon becomes closed after the death of the last apostles, which historically was John, the Apostle John, sometime in the 90s AD. He's the one who wrote the three letters of John and Revelation and the Gospel of John, and he wrote them sometime in the 80s or early 90s. So there's no more revelation to come, to be written down and inspired after the death of the last apostle. So to conclude, to begin to wrap it up here, here's two thoughts of wrapping up here. We can say more about the New Testament canon formation and its conclusion, but just these two points. Number one, recognition of which books were canon took some time. Now remember, I've told you through these five messages, the church did not create the canon. The canon, by definition, is books that are divinely inspired. And as God wrote those with the human authors, and as soon as those books were put into ink on a paper, there's your canon. Already began to exist and they recognized that themselves. The church, early church's job was to recognize that, oh, this is divine revelation from God. We need to accept it. And then bring those books together and collect them. As I explained last week, that collection and recognition occurred even when the human authors like Paul and Peter and John and Luke were already alive. That recognition was already occurring. I won't review the history of discussion and events that concluded in the final drawing up of a list, official list that was recognized church-wide of 27 books. But I would want to address briefly, why would the early church even want to create an official list of these are the recognized books that are in the New Testament? These 27 books. Why would they even want to drop a list? Number of reasons. Number one is the death of the apostles, the death of the eyewitnesses. See, once they were gone, and if you didn't copy their original document called autographs, they would be lost. So the very revelation that God gave to us, if they did not collect it, would be lost after a generation or two. So that's the first reason. Second reason is challenges to which books belonged and to the rise of various heresies. In 144 AD, the heretic Marcion started his own church, and his own church lasted longer than he did. It lasted about 300 years. Marcion was the first to draw up a list of books he thought was in the Bible. And he was a heretic. And his list of the books of the Bible were this: 0 from the Old Testament. Throw it out. The only gospel in his Bible, or in his list, was the Gospel of Luke. And that was a shortened version of Luke. And then he had only 10 edited letters of Paul. Because Marcion believed everything related to God, or Yahweh as spoken of in the Old Testament, was false, and that God was evil. And therefore he cut out of everything in the New Testament any reference to God as referenced in Old Testament references. Just cut it out. And so that would get around. And so the early church had to say, well, we need to clarify to the people that, no, Marcion's got it wrong. And many others who began to say, well, no, this book or this letter is canon. And that's another reason why they put together a list. And then thirdly was persecution by the Roman state. If you had a copy of the letter to the Romans in your hand, and or in your home, and the Romans at certain times in history came to your house, or the governing officials came to your house and said, the law is you can't have these documents. We want them burned. Please turn it over. And if you refuse to, because you, well, I can't turn over the book of Romans. I mean, this letter is God's word. Then they'll say, well, you're under arrest. You're going to go on trial, and maybe you will even lose your life. So if you're going to give your life for God's word, for smuggling it and hiding it, you better make sure that document actually is one of the inspired books of God's word. You don't want to die for one that isn't, right? I'd be happy to turn over the ones that are not inspired. I don't want to die for them. So again, another reason why they needed to put together this collection and a list. And that took time, as you can see on the brief little chart on the screen, some of the steps of how that came about. The second thing is to end or finish up where we started. These other gospels, these Gnostic or lost gospels, Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas, or even we could go further down in history, the Book of Mormon. These are not recognized as belonging in the canon of the New Testament simply because they do not meet the criteria of apostolicity that we talked about last week. You see, if the apostles were the ones who were the final authority about what Jesus taught and who Jesus was and what he did, and the apostles were the ones who had received new revelation from God while they were alive, then if a letter is going to be revelation from God, an inspired document, it needs to have an apostolic connection, a connection to these apostles. It needs to be either written by them, written by an associate of theirs, and or written in the lifetime of the apostles. So all these other so-called lost gospels, they were written late 2nd century, that is after 150 AD, many of them in the 200s, written way after the time of the apostles, after the 1st century. So they simply do not meet that criteria. They also don't meet the other criteria of orthodoxy and consistency that we discussed last week. There's a orangish sheet in the bulletin. You'll see it has two parts. On the first part, it's titled, Part 1, The Gnostic or Lost Gospels. I can't give you all the detail about all these Gospels that Time Magazine and National Geographic and the news reporters keep talking about every Easter and Christmas. I can't give you the full rundown. So it's here for you. I've summarized the key details of where they were found, what they are, when they were written, who wrote the documents found at Nag Hammadi. Just as a note, just because they have the name of Philip or Thomas or Mary Magdalene, etc., they were not written by those peoples. That's called, they were written under a pseudonym, I can't even say it, a false title. And they did that because they assumed that that will get them a wider audience to read their books and accept it. And that's a common thing that authors did at those times in those ages. And then you'll hear that these Gospels are called the Gnostic Gospels. That's what they really are. They are a message of a philosophy called Gnosticism. I explained that there on the first page and in the second page, what Gnosticism is and what a Gnostic is. These lost, so-called, these documents found at Nag Hammadi are all writings from that philosophy. And that religious philosophy was one of the greatest threats to true Christianity in the second and third and fourth centuries AD. And I give you some examples on the inside there from them, from the Gospel of Thomas, and summarize a couple others. One of the key things is that Jesus didn't die on a cross. It's one of the key Gnostic teachings. Jesus never physically died on the cross. And I give you some resources. And then the second part of the bulletin is thoughts of application, read the canon of Scripture. So I've taught you through these five messages on this subtopic of the canon of Scripture. I've said again and again, one of the practical applications of this is if we don't have all the Bible books, if we're lacking some of God's inspired word, or if we have added to God's word books that do not belong there, then I said it corrupts our understanding of God. It's a very clear practical application. That's why we need to know how the canon was formed, how the Bible came to be written, and how we know, oh, it's only these 66 books. Otherwise, you will have a deficient and corrupted understanding of God. I made that very clear and illustrated that through Catholicism's adding of the Apocrypha. But here I've added a number of other applications for you to read through. A proper understanding of this canon of Scripture will aid your witness. It will make you be able to share your faith better. It will enable us to do our discipleship better, because whenever we have converts from Catholicism, converts from Mormonism, converts from Islam, we have to explain to them, hey, those books that you used to accept as authority in your life, spiritual authority, the Quran, the Apocrypha, the Book of Mormon, those are not part of the canon, and here's why. Very practical. We also need to have a proper understanding of the canon because it helps build us and protects us from the onslaught of a false revelation. Thirdly, it helps us stop us from reducing the canon or canon reduction. R.C. Sproul, and I put some things that he mentions about that, how we reduce the canon. We can do it in a crude way, like Marcion, just rip chunks of the Bible out and say, it's not part of the Bible. Or we can do it in very subtle ways, and it happens in the churches all the time. We just focus on the parts of the Bible we like. Oh, I'm not going to read the Old Testament. I'm going to ignore the thing. Pastors, preachers, teachers do this all the time. I'm not just going to focus on those parts of the Scripture. They're unpleasant or they're difficult. I'll just focus on the parts in the New Testament I like. You've just reduced, in a practical way, the canon. You're saying, well, those parts of Scripture are not authoritative for me. I'm not going to take the time to study them. I'm only going to study the parts I like. So in a very subtle way, you haven't ripped the books out. But in your mind and in a place of authority in your life, you have reduced the canon. And there's some other ways that that occurs. And then on the very last, a proper understanding of the canon stops the Christian from canon addition. Yes, we add to the Bible. And that's all explained there. I'll let you read it. So we complete our subtopic of the canon of Scripture and why that is an important thing. And next week, we will begin with the next question in this series. Does the Bible have errors? Does the Word of God have mistakes? Or is it perfect? Big question. Important question. I ask the team to come forward and lead us in song.